Well, it's so good to hear how God uses people in the church for us to pray for others. It's good to see everybody here. I see some faces I haven't seen in a little while, so it's good to see you. But we're here to not just hear from each other about what God has done, but to hear from God's Word. And so I'm excited to dive into God's Word with you. We've actually, as a youth group, been going through Ephesians. We'll talk about that in just a minute. So we're actually picking right up where we left off last week. And so, well, why don't I pray for us again, and then we'll dive right into the Word. Ephesians chapter 1, if you want to turn there. Oh God, thank you for these answered prayers. Lord, prayers that ask for opportunities to engage. Lord, thank you for answering Jenna's prayer and then encouraging all of us by answering her prayer. Lord, thank you for giving us the desire to pray for others. And thank you for answering that, as we heard in Scott's case. Lord, thank you for the church. Thank you for all the love that my family has felt in this church. Lord, thank you most of all for your Word that tells us about you. As we open up your Word, I do pray that you would give us wisdom to understand it. I pray that you would give us grace to follow what it says, and that you would give us eyes to see the wonderful things in your Word, the wonderful things that point to you. It's in the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior, that I pray. Amen. Well, it's hard to believe that Thanksgiving is just over a little more than a week away. Can you believe that? Just over a week, most of us in this room will be gathered around a table somewhere, oftentimes with friends or family. There will be a lot of food probably on that table, turkey and dressing, and you know, maybe you're going to decide which side dish to go for first. You're going to have a problem. Usually the problem is which pie to eat first. It's not whether or not to eat pie. Everyone does that on Thanksgiving, but lots of choices coming up, and for many of you, thinking deliberately about what to be thankful for. Here at New Life, we like to encourage one another as a congregation to be thankful to God for the things He has done. We've already even done that just now in expressing to one another what God has done for us, right? But Thanksgiving is a special time for us to set aside to think deliberately about those things. Some of you have a tradition where you gather in a circle, and maybe after you eat or before you eat, you share something you're thankful for. At the Purcell House, we gather in a fairly large circle, admittedly, and we share one or two things, maybe four or five, that the Lord has given us this year and we're thankful for. And for 25 people or whatever we have at our Thanksgiving, it takes some time, but that's a tradition, and other families have a similar tradition. As Christians, we have many things to be thankful for. And as the ladies learned recently in your ladies' Bible study from Psalm 107, we are to be thankful to God for who He is and for the wonderful things He has done. Psalm 107:1, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. So as Christians, we are to be thankful preeminently for God and for His loving kindness as revealed in what He's done for us. In order for us to do that, to thank God for who He is and what He's done, it's important for us to think about, to meditate on exactly what God has done for us. And when we do, we might find something rather surprising to thank God for. As I mentioned, over the last few months, the youth group have been carefully studying Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 14. And yes, I said couple months. We've been doing like a verse at a time. We're going slow here. And as we work through this great book, the first half of this book we've seen is devoted to explaining the great blessings of what we have in Christ. That's the first three chapters, all about what God has done for us and why it's a blessing. And verses 3 to 14 are no exception. It's really Paul's running start to describing what God has done for us. And really, Paul just kind of explodes in these verses. Verses 3 to 14 of chapter 1 are one long sentence. It's like Paul can't contain himself, and he writes a sentence that would get most of the students, as I've told them, in trouble in writing class. You can't have a run-on sentence, but Paul can get away with it, okay? Inspired by the Holy Spirit here. But he was excited about what God has done. So he says, praise be to God for these blessings. And then he begins describing some of these blessings. There's no way he could describe all of them in one sentence. But he picks out a few highlights, things that he wants us to see. And as we're going to continue our study of that burst out of praise, we're going to look at verses 11 and 12. And in so doing, we're going to see the next blessing. This next blessing is that we belong to God, and how and why God has given us this blessing. And it's in thinking about how God has given us this blessing that I think we're going to come across something to thank God for that might be a little bit surprising. Maybe something we don't necessarily think about when we gather at Thanksgiving, but it is, as we're going to see, something to be very grateful for. So to get a good running start, let's read verses 3 all the way to verse 14. Again, we're going to focus on 11 and 12. Don't worry, I'm not going to preach the whole thing. Yes, that would take a while, but let's get a running start by looking at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved, that's in Christ. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is the summing up of all things, in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ will be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. So looking at verses 11 and 12, we're going to see first the next blessing that Paul praises God for. And this is that we belong into God, or we belong to God, Before we even get into verse 11, though, we see something important. In him is at the very end of verse 10, and I believe these ideas go together. In who? Well, as you saw all over the place, and what I just read, it says the phrase in him or in Christ or in Jesus over and over. And we can't move on to this blessing until we realize how this blessing comes to us. It comes to us through Jesus Christ. All of these blessings come through Jesus. That's what verse 3 said. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. All of them come through Jesus because of what Jesus has done for us and our relationship to him. As a youth group, we've said over and over, whenever we've seen this, that with Jesus, we have everything. Every spiritual blessing comes to us with Jesus. And without Jesus, we have nothing. It's like the song we sing on Sundays. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life. Everything we hold dear as Christians comes through Jesus. And yes, that's an elementary teaching of the faith. It's something we know, right? But it's something Paul wanted to make sure we got. It's in Jesus that we receive this blessing. But what is this blessing? Well, it says there in verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance. Now, this is a pretty tough phrase to interpret, to translate. And one of the reasons is that phrase, we have obtained an inheritance, is one word in the Greek. And that one word is only used here in the whole Bible. So that's kind of hard to wrap your mind around, right? All these words, and it's only used this one time. So it's a little hard to grasp exactly what Paul means. So commentators kind of fall in one to two places. They say, first, it means that we've received an inheritance from God. It's something that we look forward to when we end up in eternity with God, and includes, among many things, a close relationship with God. We see this all over the New Testament, right? Colossians 1:12, Paul says that he gives thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Romans 8:17, and if children, that's who we are, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, people who inherit blessings from God. And even in verse 14, what we're going to study next time, youth, when we get to verse 14, we're going to see that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is given as a pledge of our inheritance. We're going to receive an inheritance from God. So that's one way to understand this. We've received an inheritance. Seems fairly simple. But the word itself is actually a little different than that. The word itself is actually in the passive voice. And you don't have to remember back to English class. That's okay. But the difference between the active and passive is basically it's something that happens to you. So other commentators say it's not that we've received an inheritance from God. Rather, we've been made an inheritance for God. We ourselves are being made into an inheritance. It's not that we've been given one, but that we have become God's inheritance. In fact, if you have the New American Standard or the Christian Standard Bible, it'll be off to the side in the margin as an alternate understanding of the text. This also is seen in other scripture passages. In fact, one's really close to this one, Ephesians 1:18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Even Ephesians 1:13 and 14, which I read and I've already referenced, it does talk about us receiving an inheritance, but look at the very end of 14. Who the Spirit given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. Who does God redeem? His people. Who is God's possession? It's us. So this idea that we belong to God is also there. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So you could read this phrase either way, right? You could see it as having obtained, having received an inheritance, or being made into God's inheritance. And that's why translations can go either direction. Now, you could take either direction. Both refer to how either God has a new relationship with us by making him our inheritance, or we have a new relationship with God because he's claimed us as his people. But if you wanted to ask me, I lean toward the second. I think this means that God is claiming us as his people. I think it's God saying, you belong to me. One of the reasons I believe that is this is the pattern that God set in the Old Testament. He liked to refer to his people, the Israelites, as his inheritance, his portion. Here's a couple more passages. Deuteronomy 4:20. But the Lord has taken you, this is Moses talking, and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for his own possession as today. Deuteronomy 32:9. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. God wants for eternity his people. He's claiming a people for himself. Psalm 33:12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. In fact, when we looked at 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, that's not on the screen, but when we looked at it a minute ago, and it talked about how we are God's own possession, it was quoting from the Old Testament, these same ideas. We are God's people. We belong to him. But think about this a second. Why would Paul consider belonging to God in this way, being claimed by God to be a blessing? Why would belonging to God be a good thing? Well, because originally we were created to be in fellowship with God, to belong to God, but that fellowship was tragically shattered. We've been studying as a youth group Genesis, especially the first few chapters of Genesis, right? And we've seen Genesis 3, but have you ever paid attention to when Adam and Eve hid from God? It was after they had sinned against God, what we call the fall, after they had experienced what it means to disobey God, they heard God coming. It's not that God came to them and spoke to them, and then they realized, ooh, we are in trouble. No, they heard God coming. Their consciences were already seared. They were already separated and away from God. And as soon as they heard his presence, they hid. And ever since then, people have been separated from God for the same reason. For their disobedience to God. Their rebellion against God. They're deciding that they know how to do life better than God does. And this was radically illustrated, this separation, when God had to put them out of the garden. Even for their own good, we see in Genesis 3. But they were separated from the place where God was. Isaiah 59:2. But your iniquities, that's another word for sin. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. And now people are separated from God, but they were created to be in relationship with God. So there's a hole there. There's something missing. They have a longing for the divine. They have a longing for a relationship with something bigger than themselves, for something greater. And you see this rather humorously in Athens when Paul was there. Right? He goes to the city of Athens where all of the Greeks would celebrate their gods, and they had this big old temple with all these different altars, and they even had one in case they missed a god. Right? The altar to the unknown God. It was like, well, just in case we missed one, let's put one over here, you know, to the unknown one, just so we can make you happy in case we missed you, right? What caused that? Well, they had a desire for something greater, and they were searching around for something. Well, what they were searching for was a relationship with the God of the universe. People are filled with this longing to belong to God, to be back in that relationship, whether they realize it or not. Because of our sins, we are separated from God. But now that Jesus has come, that's all changed. Think about it, Titus 2:14. Speaking of Jesus, Paul says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. One of the spiritual blessings that we talked about in Ephesians 1 is that God has redeemed us. It means to buy back from our sin. God bought us back through Jesus from every lawless deed, from our sins. Why? And to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Why did Jesus die for us? He wanted to purify, make holy, make righteous a people for his own possession. Jesus is, in a sense, is reversing what happened at the curse, at the fall. He's bringing us back to himself. He's saying, you are mine. And ever since the beginning, Satan has tried to convince us that no, you don't need God. What you need is to be like God. It's close, right? But it's not what God made us for. But that's what he told Adam and Eve. Oh, you'll be like God. It'll be a good thing. And that's kind of what pushed them over the edge, helped them make the decision. I even read an article today from Psychology Today, and it's talking about this God-sized hole that people fill. You know, it's an idea that theologians have argued for. And he even quoted that and said there's an idea where people are longing for something infinite. He said, well, what will ultimately fill this space? He's talking about that space, that hole for God. He says this, you will. You are what you are seeking. You are that thing left undone. You are your own higher power. But that's the opposite of what we need, right? We were created to be in relationship with God, not to look in a mirror. We were created to have a relationship with our Creator, and that's the longing that we're looking for, to be filled, not ourselves. God created us for Him. We need Him. We need to be adopted by our Heavenly Father. As Ephesians 1:5 talks about, we need to belong to Him. We need to be in close relationship with Him. This is what will fill our longing. This is what will fill our desire for something more. And we have it if we are in Christ. We possess it if we are in Christ. We belong to Him. So whether we see this phrase, having obtained an inheritance, whether we see it as referring to something that's coming where we will get to see Christ face to face, or we see it as referring to God, us being God's inheritance, either way, we get God. We belong to Him. That's the end result of what Christ has done. So the question we have to ask now is, do we realize this? Do we believe it? Are we looking somewhere else to fill that God-shaped hole? Are we looking for God, who's not hiding from us, but has revealed himself to us in Jesus, who has made an opportunity for a relationship with him available in believing in Jesus, in trusting in Jesus? This is what God has given us. This is what we needed, and he gave it to us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So while we may believe this, we need to ask ourselves, do I really get this? Do I believe it? Do I realize it? Do I want it? But how has God done this? Paul says, here's the blessing. You have God. You belong to Him. This is the blessing. But how has God done this? One of the things that Paul likes to do is explain so that we can have our minds open, even so we can worship, as we'll see in a minute, what God has done and how he's done it. So he doesn't just tell us what he's done. He says, this is how God accomplished it. Well, let's see. How did God make us his own? Well, God predestined us to be his own. Look at verse 11 again. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. This is an incredible phrase, so we got to break it down a piece at a time. This word predestined means to predetermine, to decide upon beforehand. This is also in verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons. It's similar to the word chosen in verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Essentially, these words mean that we belong to God because he decided in advance that we would belong to him. Thus, our relationship with God, our salvation, is not based on what we've done or what we would do, but based on his desire that we belong to him. That's why it's so important. It says in verse 4, he chose you before the foundation of the world. God did that before we could prove we'd be good children for adoption. God chose us, predetermined, decided to bring people to himself, to bring particular people to himself, not based on who they are, because he decided in advance that he would do that. This is what God has done, and the rest of the verse makes it clear that this is what God wanted. This was his desire. It says first, we've been predestined according to his purpose. This was God's plan. This is what he wanted, his design. He planned to make us his people. So he predestined this idea according to his purpose. It's what he wanted, who works all things. That's pretty amazing. That's a short phrase, but a big idea. God works everything, all things, after the counsel of his will. It's what God wants, and he has the power to make it happen. Everything God does for a reason, because he desires things to happen in that way. God is completely and thoroughly sovereign over the events of this world. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Psalm 115, verse 3. This is what God does. He works all things, and as we read elsewhere, Romans 8:28, for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. How can God do that? How can God make such an audacious promise that everything, all the horrible things that we might experience in this life, can work out for our good? How can God make a promise so big? Because he himself is big. Because he can work all things after the counsel of his will. No one else can say that. No one else can say, I can do everything I want to do. We can claim that. I can do anything. You can do better. We can say things like that. But it's just not going to work out for us very well, because we don't have the power to do anything and everything. But God does. What God desires takes place, including, getting back to what we were just talking about, his decision to make us his, for us to belong to him. Now, admittedly, this description of God's sovereignty can raise questions. One is, does this mean that our decision to believe in Jesus is unimportant? Does this mean our decision to believe in Christ doesn't really matter? Well, absolutely not. If you think about it, think about the Philippian jailer, for instance. Acts 16. This is one of Pastor's favorite stories, and in fact is what he was referencing the other day when he said, remember when I talked about this beforehand, I was talking about a different story. He was talking about this story. This is a story where Paul and Silas are in prison, and they begin to sing praises to God, and there's an earthquake, and all the doors open, so the guard comes in thinking that the prisoner's escaped, and he's about to kill himself because he figured that's better than the punishment he would receive for letting the prisoners escape. And Paul says, don't do that. We're all here. And the Philippian jailer says an amazing thing, talking about praying the prayer that God loves to answer. Paul must have prayed it, I guess, because the Philippian jailer goes, he says, what must I do to be saved? He automatically turns spiritual. What must I do to be saved? And Paul says, remember he wrote this verse, right? Well, you have to go home and pray that God predetermined. No, 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 no. What does he say? Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And later they go share the gospel with this household and salvation comes to that household. God's great power in salvation, his sovereignty, doesn't override our responsibility to respond to his salvation. That's very clear in the Bible. It's just that salvation begins with God. God begins salvation in our hearts. God is the ultimate first mover in our salvation. He did it even before the foundation of the world. He began this process. So it comes down to God. God is the one who starts this process. It's what God does. God has that power. God is sovereign over these things. One of the questions that folks ask, and this is a serious question, it's one I've asked. It's one the Bible itself asks. There's a whole book of the Bible devoted to not answering this question, but wrestling with this question. This question is, does this mean that God causes or allows evil things to happen? The book of Job wrestles with that question. As a youth group, we looked at that for months. We went a long time in that long book. But answering this question does go beyond the scope of our verses. It goes beyond the scope of our time tonight. But we must realize that God uses all things for the good of his people. And why can he keep that promise? Because he has the power to keep that promise. Do I understand how that all works out? I do not. I do not understand how that all works out. But I do know that the God behind the promise is powerful enough to make the promise happen. And in that we find comfort. In that we find hope. In that we can find even joy. God used the worst moment in history, the death and the betrayal of his son. He used that in his sovereign will. God used that for our good. Acts 4:27-28 says that. That's the disciples are praying and they recognize you are moving, God. That's what God does. So let's not be discouraged from this truth. Because in all reality, this truth that God is sovereign, that God works all things after the counsel of his will, is a great comfort to us as Christians. Something that we should truly thank God for. It's a comfort first because it reminds us of the basis of our salvation. We're not saved because of how good we are. God chose us, it says, before the foundation of the world. So before we could prove that we were worthy of adoption, before we had a chance. Our salvation is what God does. He saves us. And this is important to remember when we have times of weakness in our faith, when Satan accuses us and says, why would God save you? Is there something really good in you? Because I don't see anything. When Satan accuses along those lines, we can respond and say, God loves me. For God so loved the world, that includes me, that he sent his one and only son. God's love, God's grace is what brings us to salvation. Another reason that this is a comfort is it provides a strong foundation for God's promises. I've already said that. Imagine a world where Romans 8:31-39, that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, where God is not sovereign. We'd have to say things like this. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? If God's not sovereign, you have to answer those questions like, maybe, possibly, I don't know. But God is in control, and so we can trust those great promises because God is big enough to deliver the promises. I've always said that a promise is only good as the one who makes the promise, and God is the best. He has the power to make his promises happen. Third, this is a comfort because it gives us hope when sharing the gospel. You pray for those opportunities, and it comes, and you go to open your mouth, and then you second guess it, but you do it anyway, and then afterwards you're like, ah, that was terrible. We've been there, right? Why do I do this? Well, the answer to why we share with others, why we go out of our comfort zone, why we do something that might be socially awkward, though immediately at times it's not as awkward as we think it is, right? A lot of times it's not as bad as we think. But why do we do that? Well, we do that because we know that God is working behind the scenes. If this all relied on us, if we were the first movers in other people's salvation, that would be a big bill to carry. But God is the first mover. He may already be working that person's heart so that their daughter asks if they are going to church and then tells them to go to a Baptist church. So when you meet them, you can invite them to your Baptist church, right? That's right. God moves and works. And so that gives us hope. That gives us comfort because God works all things according to his purpose, after the counsel of his will. So let's praise God that he's like this. Let's praise God. Let's rest and trust in him. And yes, there are things about that we don't understand. But we can run to God and say, God, help me to trust what your word says. Help me, God, to understand. Thanks be to God for his great power and his plans. So that's how God has done this, but why? Look at verse 12 for just a moment. Verse 12. To the end, for the goal, to the purpose, that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. So he's getting to the point, to the end. This is why God predetermined all these things, so that those who are the first to hope in Christ will be to the praise of his glory. Now, youth, next time we're in Ephesians, we're going to talk about what that means, the first who hope in Christ, a little bit more as we look at the next two verses, because they help us understand it. But the first who hope in Christ is Paul referencing him and other Jewish believers. Christians who were believed in Jesus, but were sons of Abraham, people who came from the Jewish faith first. They were the first ones to hope in Christ. That's to whom the promises were originally made. But as Paul is about to point out in verse 13, God didn't stop there. He let others who were not from the children of Abraham believe in Christ and receive all these amazing blessings. But does this mean that only those who are saved from that background are to the praise of God's glory? No, remember, this is one run-on sentence. I feel like Paul is just kind of speeding along here because he continues this idea of salvation being to the praise of God's glory in verse 13 and 14. Let me read it again. In him you also, this is including others now, including us, those who are not of a Jewish background. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. And then he kind of takes a side note, talking about another blessing, the Holy Spirit. You were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who's given us a pledge of our inheritance, with a view, all right, he's back to talking about salvation now, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. Why? To the praise of his glory. When God saves people, it results in glory to his name. When God brings us and he motivates us and he draws us to himself, it's for his glory. It's for God's glory that he is motivated and brings us. Does that mean he doesn't love us? No, God's love is a motivating factor in his salvation as well. But God does this for his glory. He makes us his own for his praise. We talked about this with the youth in verse 5 and 6 with adoption. It talks about how we've been predestined for adoption as sons. And then it says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And we talked about how adoption brings glory, spiritual adoption brings glory to God. Just like even earthly adoption says something about the parents, right? Earthly adoption says a lot about the kid. It says that the parent loved that child and wanted that child to be in their family. But it really even says more about the person doing the adoption, right? You watch videos like one I saw on Facebook not too long ago where this family was adopting two boys, and one of the boys was older. He was like 14 or 15, maybe 16. I wasn't exactly sure, but that's a fairly unusual circumstance, but it happens, and we praise the Lord for that. But he kind of knew it was unusual, and he just couldn't stop talking about his mom in front of the judge. Okay, so the judge is like, why do you want to be a part of this family? He's just going on and on about how much he loves his mom, and everybody's crying, as you would expect. The mom is just sobbing, you know, not like a pretty cry. It's an ugly cry. But when we watch a video like that, we think something about the parents too. It's like, wow, praise God that those parents were in that kid's life, you know. That's awesome. That's really amazing of them. Good job. Well, what God has done is infinitely more impressive. But it should, just similarly so, it should point us to God, to the one doing the adoption, to the one doing the saving. It's to the praise of the glory of his grace, verse 6, and to the praise of his glory. When we realize what God has done for us by determining in advance to make us his, it reveals a lot about God. It shows us his love, his sovereignty, his wisdom, his kindness. And that should lead us to worship, should lead us to praise him. So in conclusion, to wrap it all up, tonight we've seen that one of the blessings God has given us in our salvation is himself, the great gift of belonging to God. We are his. We belong to God. And we are not his based on one moment where we did something right. right? We could be tempted to think that. Well, God decided me to make me his because I was really good back in this day, or because I did this, or whatever that may be. And God did not make us his because he wasn't paying attention when we did something wrong, right? It's not like God just all of a sudden looked the other way and you're like, whew, missed that one. That's not how it works. God knows all things. God loves sinners knowing all things. We are his based on his determination to make us his. Why are we Christians? Well, to start, because God in his sovereignty wanted us that way for his glory, for our good. And we're so grateful that that was his desire. Again, this does not minimize our belief. Whole sermon series can be preached on that. There's whole other passages, even in Ephesians, that talk about our importance of responding to what God has done. I mentioned how the first three chapters of Ephesians are the blessings of what God has done for us in Christ. The last three chapters are how to respond to the blessings of what God has done for us in Christ. That's incredibly important. It's what God has done for us. Remember, Titus 2:14, it says, he saved us to be his own possession, zealous for good works. There's responses all over the place here. But we need to wrestle and praise God for this sovereign power. So I mentioned in the beginning, maybe we need to thank God for something in our hearts and minds that we wouldn't normally think of. And that thing is God's power, his sovereignty, praising God that he's God, praising God that he's big, praising God that he is strong. May seem like a strange thing, but we're indebted to it. We need God to be powerful. We need God to be able to fulfill his promises. Think about it. God's sovereignty is the perfect partner to his grace and love. If God was loving and gracious but not sovereign, he would rely on something or someone else to do what his love and grace desire to do. His love would be real. His grace would be real and present, but it may not be effective. God may desire to do something good, but he may not have the power to carry it out. But that's not God. Because he is sovereign, because he has this power, he can do exactly what his gracious heart wants to do. He can love us just like he desires to do. It doesn't take away from God's love. It enhances it. He had all this power, and yet he still wanted to make this happen the way he did. Through the power of God, God's grace and love can go to whomever he wishes, accomplish whatever he desires. What an amazing God we serve. So let's praise this God. Let's thank this God. Let's wrestle with something maybe we don't think about, or let's embrace what we do love and do think about. And let's thank God during this season of gratitude for the great things he has done and how he has used his power to bring us to himself. Would you pray with me? Oh God in heaven, we do indeed praise you for all of these blessings we have received in Christ. Lord, thank you for deciding to adopt us as sons and daughters. Thank you for redeeming us so that you forgive us of our trespasses. Thank you for lavishing grace upon us. Lord, thank you for revealing to us the mystery of the gospel that was once hidden, that wasn't clear to those that came before us, but now is clear to us because you sent us your Son to make it clear, to point us to how we can reconcile with you. And God, thank you for moving in our hearts. Thank you for drawing us to yourself. God, thank you for being in control. And Lord, I pray for everyone here tonight, including myself, that you would help us as we think through those truths. Lord, help all of us to know and love you, to reach out to you, comfort those that need to be comforted. Lord, you are the God of all comfort. Encourage those that need to be encouraged. Help us to hold on tight to these truths. Lord, thank you for this passage of scripture. Thank you for a youth group that loves your word and that comes to hear Ephesians. Lord, thank you for a church that desires to know Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give us a greater love for him, even as I prayed before. Lord, be with us this week. Do indeed, God, give us opportunities to tell others about you. Lord, I pray that for myself, and I pray we would have minds and hearts and eyes to see those opportunities, to take them. And Lord, I pray that you would allow those opportunities to be fruitful. I pray people would be at church this Sunday because we invited them this week. I pray that people would turn to Christ this week because we told them about Christ. And Lord, I can pray all these things knowing that you have the power to answer, that you have the power to move. Lord, I don't presume to know how you will do that, but I do ask, as you even commanded, that you would do these things for your glory and our good. Thank you, God, for being a God that we can trust and rely on. It's in the name of Jesus Christ I pray. Amen.